stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you, if you are one of those folks who is not a Catholic, and yet here you are listening to a Catholic radio show, well, why don't you think about it for a moment? Think about what the intro voice said there. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is it something that happened to you years ago? Maybe you've never been a Catholic, but you've been exploring the Catholic faith and you're thinking, these Catholics have something that I don't have and I'm interested in it. Or maybe something is bothering you about the Catholic faith and you'd like to talk about that. Do give us a call. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Now, we're also streaming today on Facebook and YouTube, so if you want to send a question to us that way, you can put that question of yours in the comments box. That's another way to connect with us here on the program. Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, you know, I'm fair to middling.
Glad to hear that. Fabulous weather here in Birmingham.
Oh, the weather is not fair to middling. It is just beautifully fair.
Spectacular. Here is an email that we received from Daniel, who says, good afternoon. My Freemason ex-Catholic Buddhist friend, wow, insists that the, quote, Romans, that is the Roman Catholic Church, misinterpret the Bible for political power, and that we'd be better off reading the original Greek, etc. He is effectively rejecting the idea that the Holy Spirit guides church teaching and the authority of the Catholic Church in favor of his own private scholarship and other anti-Christian mystical scholars and secular historians. Well, how would you demonstrate the truth of these points he is rejecting? It seems presently I can only pray for him, because any argument is met with a rebuttal from some other scholar. Cheers, Daniel.
Yeah, thanks, Daniel. So, appreciate the question. I got a few difficulties with it, however. One of them is that the way that the Catholic Church believes about Scripture, what we believe about Scripture, and what we teach about how Scripture is to be used and interpreted, specifically eschews all ideology. I mean, it's built into the fabric of Catholic doctrine and the doctrine of the Bible that Scripture is not an ideological text. It's not to be used to build up ideological or political systems. But is in fact, in its essence, a moral, spiritual, allegorical text, the purpose of which is the elevation of the soul to God. And so if you apply the Catholic Church's understanding of the Bible to the Bible, it becomes impossible for you to use it for political purposes. Because that's built into the definition of what the Bible is.
Sure.
Right? And even at the literal level, I mean, Jesus Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pope Benedict, when he was speaking to the German parliament, made the observation that Christianity, unlike other world religions, does not believe in a juridical order imposed by revelation. That's not the point of the Catholic faith. It's not to define some sort of political arrangement or some ideological theory and then impose that on civil society. It's rather, honestly, to encourage the attitude of martyrdom in the individual Christian who resists this kind of politicization of religion and ideology and is willing to resist it to the point of their own death. So regardless of how some Catholic may or may not have interpreted a particular passage of the Bible at some given point in history, The Catholic doctrine of Scripture does not admit of such possibilities, right? I mean, I can hardly think of a less politically controversial stance than the attitude of the Desert Fathers, who really are sort of the spiritual bedrock of Catholic spirituality through the centuries. These guys left the army and then went out and sat in caves so that they could obtain the kind of equanimity, peace of mind, to not care what was going on in the political sphere.
Mm-hmm.
And they worried about things like, you know, am I covetous?
Wow.
And they would work for years on how can I eliminate covetousness
mm-hmm.
or lust or gluttony from my soul, right? And Evagrius Ponticus, who's one of the most famous of the Desert Fathers and the greatest, probably their greatest theologian, said that he labored his whole life to come to this state of mind called apatheia, or indifference to created things. He says maybe he got there in the last 2 or 3 years of his life. In his autobiography, that's what he tells us. You know, that's not really an ideological or political agenda
nope.
at all. Okay.
No, no.
Now, as far as the idea that, well, we should be reading the Bible in the original Greek, what do you think Greek Catholics have been doing for 2,000 years?
Hello. Yeah.
Wait, what do you think they've been doing?
Sure.
They've been reading the same version of the Bible for 2,000 years. They're part of the Catholic Church. And what do you think the Latin Christians who read the Bible in Latin did? Well, they went to the Greek to translate it. What do you think St. Jerome was reading from? And then as they're interpreting Scripture, which commentators do you think they're reading? Well, they're reading the Greek fathers, of course. That's who they're reading. I mean, Greek Christianity is profoundly influential in the evolution of Latin Christian spirituality and theology. Who do you think Thomas Aquinas was reading? Hello, John of Damascus, Dionysius the Areopagite.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, like, we're all about Greek.
Yes, indeed.
We are Greek.
Yeah, very interesting path that this friend of his is on. He's a Freemason and a Buddhist. Rather interesting.
Yeah, I didn't know Buddha was a Freemason.
Well, apparently these things do happen.
All right.
Daniel, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Charles in Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. We have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Back in a flash with lots more on this Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You may have heard about our newest radio show here on the network, Mother Angelica Answering the Call. And a big part of the reason for the existence of that show is because we love Mother Angelica, and we know that you do as well. If you'd like to know a little more about her and celebrate her remarkable life, her words, and her works, we've got a website just for you. It's called EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. Visit there today. EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. Learn more about this remarkable woman. If you are ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin with Charles in Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hey there, Charles. What's on your mind today?
Hi there, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I am driving down the road, so I'm pulled off to the side right now. I have several questions. I, first of all, am a teacher, and I teach in a Catholic grade school. I teach religion, and my students sometimes ask me some questions, and I have several of them here, and you may want to shut me off after just one or two. But the first one is the numbers 7 and 40, as used in the Bible, I think are sometimes symbolic and not to be taken literally, and I'm wondering about that.
Well, you would be correct on that, right? So in fact, the Catholic doctrine of the Bible is that all of the Bible is to be read allegorically, not only allegorically, there's other things going on as well, but it is not, it is never not an allegory. All right, it's always an allegorical sense to the text. And so in that sense, whether they be numbers or figures or narratives, they always point towards some fulfillment in Christ. They also are to be read morally. There's always a moral to every story, some way of making human choices, some human action that has moral relevance that is to be found in the text. And there's always the anagogical sense of the text that basically lifts our eyes up to the heavens where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and anticipates his second coming. And I think sometimes the what seem to be sort of numerological aspects of Scripture are particularly effective in that mode, right? Take the example of the story of Elijah when he has done battle with the prophets of Baal and seems to have been victorious, although there's an irony built into that because he then turns around and has to run for his life, right? So was he successful or not? That's kind of questionable. And he runs across the desert to Mount Carmel. And we're told in the narrative that he runs for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, I had an Old Testament professor that pointed out to me one time, you can get out a map, lay it down, and kind of estimate the average speed of, human paces and figure out how far you would go if you ran for 40 days and 40 nights. And you could go to Mount Carmel and back a bunch of times, right, from where he started out, right? So this is not to be taken literally. And then when he gets there, what happens? He ascends this mountain and after just sort of blasting the prophets of Baal with fire from heaven, he's confronted with fire from heaven. And then is told God is not in the fire. God's not in the fire. Or the wind, or the crashing of rocks, and all this kind of business. So that whole confrontation with the prophets of Baal is all about the wrong way to pray. And then you end the story with him climbing up on a mountain into a secret place and encountering God in the quietness of his own interior life.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
And so setting it up with this, what is obviously a sort of mythic presentation of time using this number of completeness, 40, just heightens that sense of anticipation that something transcendent, something anagogical is about to happen. And we read the narrative and we get the goosebumps going and we think, oh, there's something here. I need to lift my heart up to God where Christ is seated at the right hand and listen in the stillness of my own interior life. And the numbers in Scripture often have that effect.
Okay, Charles, did you have one more? We have one more question for you. What would that be?
Okay. Yeah, okay, just one more. John, Jesus' cousin, was an Essene, and I'm wondering if Jesus was too. But even more important, Jesus was in the wilderness for several days, and he was tempted by Satan. How do we know all of this? Because Jesus was by himself. Did he tell his disciples about these temptations?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So John's identity as a member of the Essene community is a matter of academic speculation, and that's a theory. It may or may not be true. It's certainly not necessary for Catholics to hold that John was part of the Qumran community, although, when you read the Dead Sea Scrolls and their documents, there do seem to be some similarities in their ideologies, but there was a lot of that sort of thing going on in the world today, at the world at that time, so you can't really draw that conclusion. Clearly Christ could have explained to his disciples what happened. Come back from the desert and tell the story.
Yeah. There you go. Charles, thank you so much for your call. I hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Matthew's watching us on Facebook right now. Matthew says, what is the best way to argue against the limited atonement? Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus will take away the sins of the world, not just those of the elect?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the theory, first of all, let's define our terms so that people who are listening who are not conversant in Calvinism will know what we're talking about. In the Calvinistic version of Protestantism, if you ask a Calvinist what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, the fundamental theory is that God punishes Jesus on our behalf. That's the fundamental theory of the Calvinist, that God is wrathful, that he needs to expiate his wrath upon his subject. He's got to get it out of his system, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And he'd rather not punish us, but he's got to punish somebody. So he punishes Jesus instead of us and then lets us off scot-free. And the price to lay hold of that, if you will, is faith. So if you have faith alone, this is the Calvinist view, then God imputes your sin to Jesus. He's okay, let Jesus be punished for your sin, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to you so that he looks at you as if you were righteous, even though you remain objectively sinful. Now, the debate emerged in 17th century Calvinism. Well, if the atonement works by way of imputation, all right, that's integral to the theory that God is imputing our sins to Christ and he's imputing Christ's righteousness to us. If it works by way of imputation, then, so the argument went, he can't have died for everyone. Because if the sins of the whole world were imputed to Christ, then Jesus would have been punished for the sins of the whole world, and of necessity, the whole world would be forgiven. But not everyone is forgiven. Some people go to hell. Therefore, Christ can't have died for the whole world. He must only have died for the elect. Only the elect have their sins imputed to Christ. Now, that's the theory, and it was made Calvinist dogma at the Synod of Dort in the early 17th century in Holland, right? And that became Calvinist orthodoxy.
Hmm.
It's a terrible theory. But the root of it is the theory of imputation and penal substitution, that Christ's death is substitutionary punishment. And so the best way to go after it as a Catholic is to attack those two basic premises, attack imputation and attack penal substitution. So first of all, penal substitution is an atrocious doctrine because it implicates God in injustice. The theory holds that God punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. Well, what would you think if a guy was running for office in your community for judge, and he says, elect me, and I promise to punish the innocent and acquit the guilty?
I don't think he gets my vote.
He's not getting your vote. No one would vote for that judge. I'm going to completely pervert the order of justice.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't change if his first name is God. It's grossly unjust, and it implicates God in injustice. And, well, God's not grossly unjust. God is the essence of justice, right? And so he can't behave unjustly like that. It's a horrible doctrine. And it's unbiblical, because that's not what Scripture says about the death of Christ. Scripture does not teach us that the death of Christ is a penal substitution. It says explicitly in multiple places, especially Romans chapter 3 and the book of Hebrews, that the death of Christ is a sacrifice of atonement. And a sacrifice of atonement was not a penal substitution. Go back and read about it in Leviticus chapter 5. This is the Hebrew sacrifice of atonement. If you read the Hebrew sacrificial literature, what happens is the worshiper wishes to give God something in compensation for or recompense of or to make satisfaction for his sin. Or it could be for other purposes as well, like thanksgiving. But the basic idea is you bring God a present. You bring God a gift, something that is costly, and you offer it up. You sacrifice it as a token of your repentance or your obedience or your gratitude or whatever it might be, in the same way that, say, a husband might go out and buy his wife a chocolate bar or a box of chocolates or flowers or something,
mm-hmm.
to bring back as a token of his gratitude or his appreciation or maybe even his repentance, right? Not so she can take out her wrath on the box of chocolates, but as a token of gratitude and love. King David exhibits this attitude in 2 Samuel chapters 12 and 24 when he says, I will not offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing, right? That's not penal substitution. It's satisfactory offering. That's what Scripture says the death of Christ is. So the whole penal substitution thing, gone, and that's the whole basis for the theory of limited atonement. Now, the other aspect is this imputation business, the idea that God imputes our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Well, that is a grossly unbiblical theory. There's nothing in sacred Scripture that teaches that. Not one single verse. Now, there are some proof texts that Calvinists like to cling on to, right? St. Paul talks about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness, and when Abraham believes God and God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, and they go, aha, imputation. No, it's not what it says. It says God credits the act of faith as righteousness. It doesn't say a word about imputation. If you believe God and do what he says, God says that's a righteous act, a meritorious act, not the imputed righteousness of Jesus. The only time the language of imputation is used in sacred scripture is to talk about the non-imputation of our guilt, that God ceases to count our guilt against us. In other words, he forgives us,
right, right.
But not by imputing Christ's righteousness. That's a very unbiblical theory. So once you've done away with penal substitution and imputation, well, there's no architecture left on which to hang a theory of limited atonement. And Scripture says that Christ died for the whole world, not for our sins only, St. John says in his epistle, mm-hmm. but for those of the whole world.
There you go, Matthew. Appreciate your watching us today on Facebook here on Call to Communion on EWTN. We have a line open for you right now. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Rose watching us on YouTube this afternoon. She says, I thought God was merciful, but in the Old Testament, he smites people and is so angry. Why is that?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So the Catholic view of the Old Testament is that you read the entire Bible through the lens provided by Jesus. So the proper way to understand the Old Testament mm-hmm. is through the lens of Jesus. And you remember when the disciple says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us? Jesus' response is, you guys are such blockheads. haven't you been with me long enough to know that whoever has seen me has seen the Father? Christ is the exact representation of his being. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 1 says, that we see the character of God in the person of Christ. That's the lens through which you interpret the Old Testament. All right. And St. Paul, taking that theory, taking that understanding, applies that to his interpretation of the Old Testament. He says, you know, the Hebrews drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. In other words, that story about Moses and the people wandering in the desert, and they find the rock, and Moses strikes the rock, out comes water gushing forth. Well, did Paul think that Jesus had put on a rock suit and sat in the desert and waited around for Moses to hit him in the head? No, that's not what Paul thinks. Paul says that this text, in essence, is an allegory. It's an allegory that points to fulfillment in Christ. In the same way, he looks at the story of Sarah and Hagar in the Old Testament, and he says, this is an allegory. He actually uses the word allegorizein, I think, is the Greek text. It's an allegory for the two different ways of relating to God, whether by the way of the law or by the way of faith, all right? And so we allegorize the Old Testament. And the way that many of the church fathers, like, say, for example, Origen of Alexandria, principally, would take texts about, God sort of smiting the nations and say, this is to be understood allegorically in light of Christ's conquest of evil and our own personal sins and faults. And so we don't have to approach the text at the level of literal narrative history. And if we do, modern Catholic interpreters like Pope Benedict XVI say that we can see a sort of progressive development in the Hebrew understanding of God mm-hmm. from early texts of the Old Testament up to the New Testament. And it's understandable to see, like, this Old Testament is the story of the pilgrim people of God in their relationship with God, growing in their own understanding of God's nature and character. And they hadn't quite figured it out yet, because all the way up to Christ, there are people like St. Paul that think, I'm on God's side. That means I'm going to go slaughter his enemies, right? And Jesus says, no, you're not reading the thing right. That's not actually what it means.
All right, very good. Rose, thank you so much for your question via YouTube. When you started to say rock suit, putting on a rock suit, I'm thinking of something John Cleese would have done, or John Belushi.
Well, I'm thinking about, who's that? Who's the character in the Fantastic Four who's like the big rock?
Oh, yeah.
You know who I'm talking about?
Charles does. The Thing.
Oh, yeah, The Thing.
There you go. Back in a flash, lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have reached the halfway point. Our producer reminds us, the halfway point. We still got 30 minutes of show left or so. Love to hear from you if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it at 833-288-EWTN, toll free, 833-288-3986. Here's a question from Jennifer in Michigan. If Jesus ascended into heaven so that the Holy Spirit might descend at Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit not accessible to humans before that event? How do I know if, quote, the Spirit is speaking in my life? Jesus would have made his resurrection undeniable if he had visited the authorities, Jewish and Roman, who persecuted him rather than hanging in the edges of society. Why would God be so evasive? Thanks, Jennifer in Michigan.
Oh, we got lots of different questions here all packed together. So let me try to unpack them. The first one was, how do we understand the presence of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament before the ascension of Christ? Well, first of all, of course, God's Spirit is involved in every act of God in the creation and the redemption of the human species. So God's Spirit is never absent, and wherever you have God, you have the Trinity of persons. But in a special way, the Spirit of God is indicated when characters in the Old Testament are empowered in a certain way for some kind of prophetic or kingly office, and would often be signed either by an anointing or some sort of effusion of power, like when Samson tears down the Philistine temple and so forth. And this was limited to just a handful of prophetic individuals. The Spirit of God came to Isaiah and he prophesied saying, that sort of thing. Or the Spirit of God came to Samson and he rose up with mighty power and, you know, slaughtered a bunch of Philistines. And the promise of the Old Testament is twofold with regard to the Spirit. First of all, the book of Joel says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That this special empowerment, it's not like God was absent from the lives of other people. It's just that there's a kind of a special gifting for prophetic office that came to a few. Joel says this sort of prophetic identity will be poured out on everybody. Old men, young men, women, children. They'll dream dreams, they'll have visions, they'll speak the word of God with boldness, they'll witness for God out in the world and be just great stuff. The other thing is that the interior work of the Spirit, renovating the human heart, King David talks about this in Psalm 51. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, renew in me a right spirit, right? That interior work of the Holy Spirit, that will be the mark of the new covenant. Old covenant, Mosaic covenant, was written on tablets of stone. But, you know, that's not very effective. It's not very effective. If I come to you and I say, look, I've got the absolute perfect solution to your problems. Tom, just stop sinning. just quit. Just don't sin anymore. And here's a list of sins. Don't do these and you're fine. Well, that's impotent. That doesn't actually empower you to do that, right? And it's like, don't think of pink elephants. I mean, you can't not do it.
No, thanks
a lot. And Paul says that. He says when the law is given, it actually can provoke the very sin it's trying to prevent. When we become conscious of the violation of the commandment, we can have the effect of being tempted to violate the commandment. Just the mere legislation is impotent to bring about righteousness. What we need is a new heart. We need the motive force to actually live in a worthy fashion. And that's the other thing the Old Testament promises in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30, that in the last days, God would change people's hearts, give them a new heart, circumcise their hearts, Ezekiel says, pour out his Spirit into their hearts so that they would love God, right, and obey from an inner principle and not just from some legislation on a tablet of stone. Both of these aspects are fulfilled in the covenant in Christ. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at Pentecost, people are gathered and folks are speaking in tongues and prophesying. And what's going on, guys? And Peter says, this is to fulfill what was promised in the prophet Joel when he said that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, when we see that empowerment of the Spirit in the book of Acts, it's almost always given for purposes of prophetic witness, so that you can go out and bear witness to the mighty works of God in your life and in the church and be Christ's presence in the world. It's given for the sake of service. Now, we get that in the sacrament of confirmation. And so part of the answer to your next question was, how do I know the Lord is speaking to me in my life? Well, have you been confirmed? If the answer to that question is yes, then you have objective certainty that the Spirit of God is speaking into your life in that fashion. That is what the sacrament is given for. It's given for this outpouring of the Spirit in your life, enabling you to bear witness to Christ. That's why we have sacraments, so that they can be objective, tangible signs of God's work in our life. Now, the other aspect, this interior renovation in grace that makes us new men or new women in Jesus, that is conveyed to us through the sacrament of baptism. So you say, well, how do I know that God's love has been poured into my heart? How do I know that I've been given this new principle within me to live a holy life? Well, have you been baptized? If the answer to that question is yes, then you've had that renovation. And if you need a tune-up job, have you been to confession?
Mm.
Now, once you've been to baptism and then you get the tune-up job in confession, and the mechanic says, I think you're ready for the high octane, well, then you go to the Eucharist. So how do I know the Lord's Spirit is at work in my life? Have you been baptized? Have you been to confession? Are you in communion with Christ in the Mass? And have you been confirmed? If you've got those things, then you've been fully incorporated into the church, and you have the promise of all these graces pouring into your life. Now, is there a sort of sensible proof in your interior life that you have the Spirit? Can you infer from some sort of religious enthusiasm that you have the Spirit? The answer to that question is no. Because the Spirit of God does not necessarily bring one emotional state, but is consistent with any number of varied emotional experiences, from the heights of ecstasy to the depths of desolation and despair. And all of those emotional states are not, no, there's none of them that's intrinsically inconsistent with holiness.
Okay.
You can be happy, sad, angry, fearful. All of those things can happen to you in the course of a daily life. Doesn't mean you're a good or bad person. Like, what we do with that emotional life, whether we turn that into acts of love and service to our neighbor, that's what's motivated by the Spirit's activity in our life.
Great question there, Jennifer. Thank you so much for it. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is John in Indianapolis, listening on YouTube, a first-time caller. Hello, John. What's on your mind today?
Whatever's on my mind, Dr. Andrews satisfied it into his answers just now. The sacraments is the key. Seems like it's really the key that unlocks us to have that full conversion into Catholicism. And I just need to kind of probably sit on that and just kind of ponder that for a while.
Okay.
I think that's really the key.
Yeah.
But what I also want to say is that in your seminary, when you went into your seminary, I noticed that a lot of the evangelists today in the Protestant world, it seems like, you know, Dallas, Texas, where seems like that's where is the hub. Is that once you go through your vocation into the seminary and you become obviously the evangelist, a full blown evangelist, and you find your church somewhere in the world, in the United States or whatever, and you're preaching the gospel, is that where you guys, at least where you think you get schooled and you hone your skills and your tools and literally become anti-Catholic in a sense, or your conversion into the Catholicism, it seemed like it came at the crossroads when you're entered into the seminary.
Yeah, I can speak to those. I appreciate it. So first of all, let me go back to the sacraments for a minute if I could. And you made the statement that the sacraments seem to be the key to full conversion to Catholicism. And I agree with part of that and not with part of that. All right. In other words, it's possible for a Catholic to frequent the sacraments and be unconverted. There are unconverted Catholics, or Catholics who live a worldly, self-indulgent life with nary a thought for God or neighbor, who nevertheless are frequently in the physical building of the church and partaking, maybe in a superstitious way, of the sacraments. So you should not think of the sacraments like magic. You know, in other words, hey, my life is a wreck, but if I just go if I just go perform these rituals, my life will stop being a wreck and it'll all turn out great, okay? That's actually a very superstitious view of the sacraments. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 2111, warns us against that way of engaging the sacraments. The sacraments are occasions for divine encounter. They're opportunities to be certain of God's presence and to convert ourselves and to commit ourselves more deeply to God and to one another, and the promise that if we do, God will respond with grace, and he'll help us in that matter, right? But it still requires, like, the act of conversion, of intentionally following Christ, of deciding to change my life and follow him, that can come in a moment. It can come over a lifetime. It could come in direct confrontation with the sacraments. It could come outside of the sacraments. You know, St. Francis of Assisi's story of his conversion it occurred when he was far from the sacraments. And he's, you know, going down the road and he sees a beggar and he's kind of overcome with pity and remorse and takes off his cloak and hands it to the fellow. And conversion is a mysterious thing. For St. Augustine, was in a household garden and he heard a child chanting a phrase, take up and read, take up and read. And he thought, well, that's weird. And he found the letters of St. Paul, and he opened the text of St. Paul and found an admonition to give up his sins and cling to Christ. And conversion came to him in an instant, right? But there are others for whom conversion is not this sort of lightning bolt moment from heaven, but the process of a lifetime of seeking to follow Christ ever more closely, and they're never conscious of some sort of lightning bolt moment. And it's not necessary to have a lightning bolt moment. But the sacraments are key to growth and holiness. This is how God makes his presence manifest and evident to us. Now, in terms of, you know, my own story of the seminary and Protestants evangelists and so forth, yeah, well, anti-Catholicism is baked into many forms of Protestant Christianity. In my own tradition, Presbyterian tradition, tradition I grew up in, sort of the key doctrinal statement for that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, our doctrinal confession had as an article of faith that the Pope was the Antichrist. I mean, it's like we believe in the Trinity, and we believe in the Christ, and we believe the Pope's the Antichrist.
Wow.
I mean, that was part of what we confessed in our doctrinal statement, right? And the whole culture of the church was through and through anti-Catholic. So it was just kind of the air we breathed. And when I didn't learn that in seminary. When I got to seminary, I was already inhabiting that culture, and the whole seminary and the education was set up to essentially justify the Reformation break with Rome, right? I mean, you have to give an account for why are you what you are, and mm-hmm. to be Protestant is explicitly, avowedly to be not a Catholic. So it's sort of just built into the fabric of the thing. Now, I bought into that hook, line, and sinker, and it's when I started to study church history in order to ground my Protestantism better, that many of the core theses of Protestantism, like faith alone or scripture alone, really began to fall apart because I saw that they weren't warranted. They were neither biblical, and they certainly weren't the faith of the ancient Christian church. And mm-hmm. it was very destabilizing to me, and eventually I realized I was in the wrong communion, and I became Catholic.
There you go, John. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for checking in from Indianapolis. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, I was mentioning earlier in the hour about one of our brand new programs, Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Well, we're also rolling out another show in the month of May, and that is The Catholic Sphere. You, of course, remember Brian Patrick. He's been on EWTN for many, many years. He's got a new show, and this week he'll be discussing Mother's Day and our Holy Mother Mary with Armando Cervantes and Father Elias Lades. So check it out, The Catholic Sphere, Sunday afternoon at 2:30 p.m. Eastern, right after Mother Angelica Answering the Call, right here on EWTN Radio. Love to talk with you this afternoon about the Catholic faith. At Call to Communion, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Durrell watching us on YouTube. He says, how can you respond to the claims that Christianity is more of an understanding of Paul and not of Jesus?
Oh, quite easily, yeah.
Yes, yes.
So I can quite happily arrive at Catholicism and major doctrines of the Catholic faith from the teachings of Jesus. And I mean, and I would tell you, if you could only walk away with four books of the Bible, I'd be perfectly happy for you to walk away with the four Gospels, right? And the way Catholics read Paul is we read Paul as explicating the teaching of Christ and the person of Christ. And that's the way Paul explicates himself. He says, I handed on to you what I received from the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? And so the idea that there's some sort of opposition between Paul and Christ, that's not a Catholic idea. That's a Protestant idea. And Luther had a whole theory, Martin Luther had a whole theory to explain that what seemed to be this radical dichotomy between the way he read Paul, his interpretation of Paul, and then what he saw in the Gospels. And it boiled down to this, that for Martin Luther, the founder of Protestantism, he believed that St. Paul was eschewing any kind of moralism, that Paul said, you know, do away with morality or good behavior as having anything to do with our relationship with God, and it's just faith alone. That was Luther's view. Whereas Jesus is so uncompromisingly ethical in his demands. If you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, and you know, you have to be willing to suffer, and you have to be poor in spirit and pure in heart and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's just so uncompromisingly ethical.
Mm-hmm.
It does not fit with Luther's interpretation of Paul. Well, as Catholics, we just think Luther got Paul wrong. Luther is just wrong about Paul. Paul is just as uncompromisingly ethical. Romans chapter 2, to those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. That's what St. Paul says. It's not those who hear the law, it's those who obey the law who are justified. That's Romans 2:13. Paul's just as ever uncompromisingly ethical as Jesus. There's no conflict between those two at all.
Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for checking us out today online here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We have a couple of lines open at the moment. You can probably still get in if you call right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email here from John who says, Dr. Anders, I have a quote for you from Clement of Alexandria, and this quote appears to very clearly deny the real presence. Here's the quote, and this is from The Instructor, Book 1, Chapter 6. The quote is, but you are not inclined to understand it thus, but perchance more generally. Hear it also in the following way. The flesh figuratively represents to us the Holy Spirit, for the flesh was created by Him. The blood points out to us the Word, for as rich blood, the Word has been infused into life, and the union of both is the Lord, the food of the babes, the Lord who is Spirit and Word. Any thoughts there?
First of all, Clement of Alexandria is not known for his winsome prose.
It is a little, yeah.
So that's first of all. Secondly, whenever someone throws a quote at me, particularly one that's drawn from the Church Fathers, and look, I've read The Instructor by Clement of Alexandria, and it is a turgid piece of prose. I mean, it is some thick writing, and it's not particular. It's certainly not perspicuous, and you really have to kind of wade through a lot of verbiage. I mean, if he were in my expository writing class, I would definitely fail Clement of Alexandria, you know. R.J. Stegner, my high school expository writing teacher, had a way of, he would give us an assignment, and then he would go at your writing with a red pen, and he would mark out about 80% of the text.
Ooh.
And then when he handed it back to you, you realized that he hadn't marked out any of your argument. Like, what you actually meant to say was still there. He just cut out all the unnecessary things.
Okay.
Right? He would have had a heart attack with Clement of Alexandria. Okay. So in other words, I would really, before I really give you a definitive interpretation, I'd like to go back and read the thing in context. But just from the language that you've given, if this is in fact a Eucharistic passage, and Tom, I don't remember any specific reference to the Eucharist there.
No.
Rather just to flesh and blood.
That's correct.
Okay? So here's my gut instinct from what I know about Clement. First of all, Clement, it deeply Platonizes, and he is a profoundly Platonic thinker, as were all of the Church Fathers, meaning the philosophy of Plato, ancient philosopher Plato, as well as Plotinus, are influential in, not Plotinus, he's later, but the sort of middle Platonism's in the air by this time,
mm-hmm.
Deeply influential on Clement. And in fact, Clement believes that Plato must have gone to Egypt and studied Moses, right? That's what he thinks. He's wrong about that, but he thinks that Plato must have been familiar with the Old Testament. He reads the whole thing in a sort of Platonizing vein. And as a Platonist, a good Platonic philosopher, Clement is always going to see the material as evocative of the eternal and the unchanging. that when you encounter some particular material entity, that there is some sort of spiritual resonance that points you upward to the eternal realm. And so he's simply looking at the different elements of Christ's person through that kind of Platonic lens. I find that an unobjectionable way of approaching the New Testament and the person of Jesus. And if you applied that same understanding to the Eucharist, it would not offend against the Catholic doctrine of the real presence in the slightest. It would simply reaffirm in a kind of philosophical way what the Church has always said about the Eucharist, which is that it's a sacrament. And sacraments are signs, but they're signs that have something attached to them, namely they deliver the thing that they promise. So the sacrament of Christ's body and blood both symbolizes and delivers Christ's actual body and blood. But the body and blood of Christ are given to us not just so that we can have like an extra dose of protein, right? But because they're spiritually transformative. And it seems to me that that's what Clement is getting at.
All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. Here's one from Therese, listening to Ave Maria Radio. And she says, "Hi, I love your show. I appreciate it so much. I know a few Catholics who go to a spiritual director. Is that something that is recommended for all Catholics?"
Okay. Thank you for the question. The answer to the question is yes. Well, spiritual direction is indicated for all Catholics. That being said, it's very difficult to find a good spiritual director. And so do not be frustrated if you don't have one. What are the purposes of Catholic spiritual direction? It's not therapy. That's first of all. And it's not confession. And more often than not, people confuse spiritual directions with either psychotherapy or with confession. The actual purpose of sort of classical spiritual direction is to help you understand your own prayer life. And there are many, 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 many pitfalls in prayer. Many pitfalls in prayer. And if I could summarize all of the pitfalls into one, and I'm learning this from people like Teresa of Avila, uh-huh. right, who's sort of the key doctor of the Church on the prayer life. Growth in prayer is a lifetime of learning all of the things that are not God. And you think you know what's not God.
Yeah.
And then you fall in love with some aspect of your own prayer life and become persuaded, in spite of yourself, that you're a really spiritual person. And then this voice in the back of your head kicks in and goes, "You're not supposed to think that because you're supposed to be humble." Okay, I'm a humble spiritual person, right? And you can't stop this process. It's a natural part of growth, right? And you start paying attention to all these aspects of your own character and personality and free associations, and some that we kind of identify, well, that must be God talking, that must be me talking, and we get in this sort of endlessly self-referential sort of narcissistic thing. And you can spend 20 years there, right? And you can go off on the wrong track. And you've all met people who are incredibly religious, and they can talk a blue streak about what God is doing in their life, and then you realize after about 6 months, this person is selfish, and I don't want to be around them.
Yeah.
And they are a self-proclaimed expert in all things Catholic, but I wouldn't want my kids to grow up and be like this person. And then you meet someone else who says very little, but just seems to be unflappable and always present and with a ready eye to service and to the love of neighbor. And you find out that what they've never talked about is they spend half of their life in a kind of wordless contemplation of God's mercy. And making sure that you become that second person and not that first person is the job of a spiritual director. When you go in and talk about your wonderful experiences of prayer and he gently points out to you, well, you've had a wonderful experience of yourself.
Yeah.
And it takes a skillful person who is educated in the theology of Christian prayer. And this is going to sound crazy, but Teresa of Avila said she would rather have a learned priest than a holy one as her spiritual director. Now,
wow.
Orthodoxy goes without saying, all right, because a deeply sympathetic person who was ignorant could give you bad advice in this regard. And so she wanted to have a learned priest who knew the Church's doctrine on prayer and was able to prudently recognize the pitfalls when he saw them and then properly direct her. So you know, the right kind of preparation to do that is hard to come by, and that person should be experienced. Absent that, you know, you can have a kind of mentor experience with an older Catholic who is a virtuous person. And Father Mark once told me, find someone who has what you want. You know, you look for the person not that has that sort of pedantic expertise that they can, you know, drop at a moment's notice,
yeah,
but the person whose character seems to indicate their genuine knowledge of God and love of neighbor and education, you know, along with it.
Therese, thank you so much for your question. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, live with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.